We're going to continue our series on the church, A Bride Greatly Loved, and we only have so many minutes, and I only have so much material, so we need to pray and then begin. So let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do come before you, Lord, this morning, even before our time of public worship. And we ask, O God, that you would visit and bless us and be with us even this morning. That you, Lord, would set our minds and hearts in the right place, even now. That when we, Lord, come into your presence in public worship, you would be worshipped in spirit and truth, and that you would be glorified. So we pray, O God, that you would warm our hearts even now, and that you would set our minds upon your Son, your all-glorious and lovely Son, who is one for himself, a bride, the church, who's greatly loved. Oh, Lord God, cause us to love her as well. Help us to be attentive to the word of the Lord even now. Be humbled underneath it, that we might be shaped by it. And, oh, Spirit of the living God, would you come and help me? For you know my weakness. You know my ignorance. You know my need, oh God. So come and help us and bless us. Work your truth deep within us and make us to be those who glorify you in word and deed and in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last study, we began considering the topic of the church and considering her importance and her relevance for our life. And we said that one of the issues we're dealing with in our own day, we're dealing with a lot of issues, but one of them which relates to this topic is this whole matter of consumerism, that we're living in a consumer age. Thank you, dear brother. And what this, someone got carried away with the beans, in a good way. What this means is that we come for the things which we get. We primarily look at the church as like a storefront. You come to it and you come to get something. You come because you feel like you get certain things, maybe out of the worship or maybe out of the teaching or maybe out of the fellowship. But we get these things. Get it. That's why we come. That's what causes us to keep coming back, because we feel like we're getting. But the problem with that is that if that's the way we look at the church, then once you stop getting those things, you stop feeling a need to come. You start feeling like maybe I should go to the other storefront and shop there because they can give me something else, something that I'm looking for. And this is completely antithetical to God's purposes in the church. This whole matter of doing shopping in the church and engaging in it like it's just a transaction with our debit card. It is completely antithetical to God's purposes for our sanctification. God desires us to grow in maturity as believers. And part of the way in which that works out in the Christian life is by being a part of one congregation and struggling through the various things that we struggle through. So instead of seeing the struggles of our relationships in the church or our struggles with a particular teaching, maybe with the church, or maybe you go through a dry spell or a dry period of your walk and you think, maybe if I just go somewhere else, it'll kind of revitalize me again. Instead of looking at those difficulties that you face as opportunities to grow in grace, as opportunities that God has designed and ordained to be the means through which he sanctifies you. Instead, you actually pull yourself away from the church and pull yourself away from the very place where God is molding and shaping and forming us as believers. So although none of us likes conflict and none of us likes dry periods of our Christian walk, although there might be very real, legitimate weaknesses of this congregation and of your elders, that doesn't mean that we should just pull up root and move somewhere else and plant down in another place for a short time. But rather, we are to look at these difficulties, these struggles, the weaknesses, and what have you, whatever it might be, as the God-ordained things that He places in our life so that we would grow and learn to struggle. So much of Christian growth, sin in my own heart, and to deal with the sin in my own heart, and deal with the sins of others, and the defects of others. This is where we grow up. This is the school of Christ, the church of the living God. And therefore, if we don't have first a sense of commitment to the church, but are first coming to the church asking, what does it give to me? What does it benefit to me? And then if it doesn't feel like it's benefiting me at this present moment, then I pull up and I go somewhere else. If we don't first commit ourselves one to another in the church, then we will miss out on the blessing that God would have us to experience. The growth and grace that God would have us to experience. Even as we work and struggle together as believers in the church, learning how to live, how to serve together and our God. Everybody with me thus far? You understand the importance of that? And you feel something of that? Yeah, Mike?
Are you trying to tell me to go back to Ellis Church? Well, I
was... I'm going to take a long sip of coffee. And then I'm going to say, that's something that you have to consider and work through. And that's to say that it's not... There isn't ever that there are legitimate reasons for leaving a church. And to just name some without going into elaborate detail, I've said this. I believe the doctrinal error that strikes at the foundation in some way is a reason to leave a church. Unaddressed very obvious, blatant, flagrant sin unaddressed is a reason for leaving the church. And providential movings of God in His people, leading them to a new place, is a legitimate reason. I don't just mean providential in moving. I moved to Texas, so obviously I'm going to go to a different church. But providential, even, there are stirrings and workings of God in an individual that they feel themselves led to go from one church to the next. And so maybe the issue is doctrinal. You say, well, actually, there are some problems here at this place that seem to erode the very foundation of the Christian message of the gospel. Well, that's a legitimate reason. So... That's to say, no, I'm not trying to kick you out. So that's all for our recap and introduction, or actually recap real quick, because that was more of a introduction. Recap of our last study. What did we look at? We looked at four P's, as it were. First was the purpose or the plan of God, the Trinity, in establishing the church. That this was the plan of God from all eternity to create the church. That itself means that this thing is important. That this thing is bigger than Detroit, Michigan.
You got it, babe.
This is bigger than any one of us. This is the plan and purpose conceived, as it were, in the heart and mind of God from all eternity. To have a people that would be His own. But then secondly, this was related to the purpose of the Son's mission. The Son comes down from heaven, as it were, in the incarnation to assume our nature in order to purchase for Himself a bride. The bride greatly loved. And we looked at Song of Solomon. We looked at Ephesians 5 and the way in which Jesus loves the church. And Earl Blackburn has this book called Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. And that's really the implication of these messages and texts of Scripture, is that if Jesus loves the church, then you ought to love the church. If you love Jesus, then you should love the thing that Jesus loves. And Jesus set his eye upon the church. He loved her so much he gave himself for her. And therefore, we ought to love the church as well. But the third thing we looked at was what I called the perpetuity of the church. And by this, I meant that the church is the only lasting, enduring institution. It is the only eternal institution, as it were. Your relationship to your spouse, your relationship to your children are precious and dear. And I'm not diminishing that. Actually, I'm trying to heighten our sense of that. How serious you take your marriage and your relation to your children. Think of that. Now, your relationship to your children and your spouse is only temporal. It's only for a time. It is passing away. But when you sit in the pew and you look to the left and you look to the right, the relation you bear to those people in that room never changes for all eternity. That reality needs to come and settle upon our hearts. And this is why Jesus says, you have to be willing to even hate family to be my disciple. Because the family of God comes first. And that doesn't mean you sinfully neglect your family. But it is to say, then lastly, the fourth P, that there is a prioritization of our life. We need to rearrange the mental furniture in our minds and begin to think about the prioritization of the church in our life. If we love our spouse, if we love our children so much, then we want to envelop them in the thing which is eternal in nature and enduring and lasting. And therefore, we want to pull our spouse into the communion of saints if they feel outside or neglected in some way. You want to pull them in and envelop them in the life of the church. You want to bring your children to worship because and the meetings of the church because you want them to be a part of the covenant community of God. You want them to be enveloped into this thing which will endure and last forever. And so that was kind of the message that I had given last time. Everybody with me thus far? Or any questions at this point?
What about God adding us as it is already quite heavy? What do you consider?
Amen. Amen. It is. And we may, next lesson, look at church membership, the kind of necessity of church membership. But I think I will refrain from elaborating at that time, but at this time. But I think, Wayne, this is part and parcel. I mean, if we have a big view of the church, then we're going to have a big view of church membership. This is no small matter. And actually, I think we're going to touch on that a little bit as we think about what is the church. So what is the church? Well, there's two words, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. The first is kahal, the other is ekklesia. Kahal and ekklesia, they both mean called out together or an assembly duly summoned. An assembly duly summoned or ekklesia called out together. It is those who are called out and summoned, as it were, a convened assembly. Okay? That is just the very basic meaning of these words, church or assembly. And the first thing we have to do when we think about the church is to make a distinction between the universal church and the local church. Between the universal church and the local church. Can anybody give to me a basic definition of what the universal church is? What is the universal church? When we talk about the universal church, what are we talking about? All believers of when?
All time.
So good. All believers of all time. We'll see this in chapter 26, paragraph 1 of our Confession of Faith. The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. That's a transliteration. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. I got carried away and put those on the board and forgot to put the transliteration. Verse 22, but you have come. So he's distinguishing the saints of the old covenant. They've come to Mount Zion, but you have come. Or to Mount Sinai, rather. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Here in this text, it's very clear when he talks about the church of the firstborn, that he is including even the spirits of just men made perfect. That he's including in this what another distinction that we make is the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant, which fights here upon the earth and still does battle with Satan, the world, and the devil. But then also the church triumphant, the church who is victorious in heaven. And what he calls the church here comprises both peoples, the church triumphant and the church militant. And so sometimes the scripture uses the word church to speak of the catholicity or universality of the church, that it encompasses all believers from all time, those who are in on earth, those who are already in heaven. And because time to God is not a problem, as it is to us, because we only have past, present, future, and now what I just said is in the past, and we can't escape these realities. For God, all is present. All is present. God transcends time. God is not limited even by time. And therefore, all to Him, past, present, future, is all one timelessly eternal moment. That's amazing. Which means that for God, the church is not merely those who are in heaven and those who are upon earth, but the church comprises all the elect of God from all time. When you read in Revelation 7 and you get that picture of the great surrounding, the 144,000, those elect souls saved, and all of the angels and the innumerable peoples of God around the throne praising Him, praising, singing songs of praise unto Jehovah, singing songs of praise unto the Lamb of God. That is the church of God. That is the church of God in her universal and Catholic nature. That's the church as the universal church. But it's important that we understand, and I think that we get tripped up in this age, where we think to be dedicated to the church means to be a Christian. But to just simply be a Christian does not make you a dedicated person to the church. Because the church primarily in Scripture is local. It's localized. It's not the universal body that's always in the forefront of particularly the New Testament. You think of the writers of Scripture. Paul, Galatians 1:2, he writes to the churches of Galatia. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Colossians, to the saints in faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Revelation 2 through 3, there are letters given to the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And just because this is in Revelation, you ought not to think that this is just purely symbolic. These are real churches. Right? Pastor Fred's with me. We're on the same page. See? Look at that. He preached through Revelation. I didn't preach through Revelation. I got to fall back on him. These are real churches. But notice that these churches are local. They're localized churches. They're churches of a place. We are the church of Olmsted Township. If we want to be New Testament-like, you know. That's what we are. We're the church of Olmsted Township. That's where we are. We are the assembly of God's people in this place. And if you're going to be dedicated Christian, you're dedicated to this church. Not to other churches. This church. Those who are members of the universal church have an obligation to join themselves to an individual local church. This is the necessity of church membership that Wayne was getting at so helpfully. And we see this in our Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 5. We read, "Those thus called, he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world." Notice that there's no sacraments given to the universal church. There is no sacraments given to the universal church. There is no instituted worship given to the universal church. This is a localized reality. There is no authority, human authority, outside the Lord Christ over the universal church. He alone is the bishop. He alone is pastor. But you see in the New Testament, the assumption is that you have pastors. But there are no pastors of the universal church, just Jesus. This means you must, of necessity, be in a local body, in a local church, under the care of God's stewards. It's essential to being a Christian to be a part of the local assembly. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way in Devoted to God, page 4. "It is simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, or Spirit-led life unless my life is also a church-centered life. It is simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led life unless my life is also church-centered." That's how big this is. Bigger than Detroit, Michigan. This is how big it is. This is how important it is. It's vital. It is absolutely vital to spiritual growth. It is absolutely vital to our growth in grace. It is essential to each of us as individual Christians to be a part of the local church. But that then begs the question, what is a local church? So we made a distinction, universal church, local church. This universal church in its government only has one authority, Jesus. He alone is bishop. And there is no institution of worship like sacraments. There is none of that in the universal church. There's only this in our localized assemblies. Remember Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, when you gather together to celebrate the supper? You see, this is a local gathering of God's people in one place, the Corinthians in Corinth. Well, what is this local church then? Well, I'm going to give you two definitions. One is from our particular Baptist forefather, Benjamin Keach. And the other is from a man that he was heavily leaning upon, who was a congregationalist. Our people, our particular Baptist forefathers, are congregational in polity. But congregational is not what we often think in our American context. We think congregational equals democratic. That's not what a congregational church is. It's not democratic in its government, although we're not talking about government in our study so much. But it's just a quick point to make. But we are congregational in polity. And Isaac Chauncey is a man that he was leaning heavily upon, who was a preeminent congregationalist in his day and who wrote a lot on the doctrine of the church. Here's two definitions. A church of Christ is a congregation of godly Christians who, as a stated assembly, being first baptized upon the profession of faith, you see, he's a particular Baptist there, do by mutual agreement and consent give themselves up to the Lord and to one another, according to the will of God, and do ordinarily meet together in one place for the public service and worship of God, among whom the word of God and the sacraments are duly administered according to Christ's institution. Now, Isaac Chauncey says this, a visible church is a particular assembly of professing believers visibly embodied in Christ for a stated and holy communion in one place with God and one another in all instituted ordinances for God's glory in Christ and their mutual edification. If you want those, I'll send those to you. So you say, I didn't get all that down. I'll send it to you. If you want it, email me and I'll send it to you. This is what a local church is. In short, what it is, it's made up of members. It's a society. There are other kind of societies. Bavinck is so good at this initially in his dogmatics when he deals with the church. He says that the church is a society. And we are, he calls, referring back to Aristotle, we are political animals. Humans are political animals. And political meaning not democratic or republic, but the politic, right? The polis, the people, the gathering, the assembly. He's saying, by virtue of our creation, we are people that are drawn to one another. We like society. We're meant for society. We're created to live in society. But there are different kinds of societies. There is the Rotary Club, which I learned about when reading Sinclair Ferguson's book. And you'd be amazed at what kind of things they require of the members of the Rotary Club. I think their membership requirements are higher than many evangelical churches. But then there are other kinds of societies. There's all members. You're a part of a society, right? The John Birch Society, right? So it's a society, a gathering, assembly, an assembly of individuals for a purpose. Well, Christian churches are societies. They are a gather, and our confession uses that language. It is a gathering together of persons, but for a religious purpose. And Bavinck points out that this is actually the most important kind of society that ever could exist. Because the matters of religion, the matters of the Christian religion, are of the utmost importance. They are very foundational to all of our life. They orient our religion, orients the whole of our life and all the secondary matters of life. And thus we, as political animals, as people who are made for societies, are meant to live in society. And the most important of them is the instituted church. So this society has members. Well, what are the members like? What kind of characteristics define members of the church according to Scripture? Well, that's what we're looking at now. The first thing, turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 3. The first thing is that they're regenerate. No man has a right unto the church of God who is not regenerate. No man can truly be a member of the church of God who is not first regenerate in nature. John chapter 3, verse 3. We read, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God finds its visible manifestation, as it were, in the life of the church. And therefore, this is why This is why Jesus speaks of the keys of the kingdom. This is why Jesus speaks of the keys of the kingdom in the context of the church. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's confession of faith, he talks about, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom, right? And right in that context, he's talking about building the church. So in Jesus' mind, the relationship of the kingdom and the church are intimately tied together, you see. And Jesus is teaching us here that a man cannot see the kingdom. He cannot enter the kingdom unless he is regenerate. That is to say that church members are to be regenerate. They're to be actually full of the life of God and the Spirit of God. You can't join the church just because you want to join the church. The people that this is not like other societies. And this distinguishes it in that it's spiritual in nature and essence. You don't just apply to be a member because you just want to be, but you have to meet certain requirements. And this one is like any other. That is that you're regenerate. You have new life in you. You have the Spirit of God in you. This is the way that Titus speaks, or Paul speaks to Titus, rather, in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and in envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." He's writing this to Titus, who's a pastor in Crete. And he's saying this is what defines us as believers. This is what defines us as the church, that we are washed, that we are indwelled with the Spirit, that we've experienced and undergone new life. This is one of the things that distinguishes the church from the Old Covenant. In Israel, you were a member of Israel by virtue of your birth. You were a member of the nation of Israel by virtue of the fact that you were an Israelite, that your parents were Israelites. But you see, in the church, which spans even into the Old Testament, nobody was ever a part of the true church of Jesus who wasn't regenerate, who wasn't a part of, who did not participate in the Holy Spirit. And the amazing thing is that John Owen says this. John Owen writes, "Regeneration is expressly required in the gospel to give a right and privilege unto the entrance into the church or kingdom of Christ." You're not a member of the church of Christ if you're not regenerate. Well, what else is to mark the people of God? Not only are they regenerate, but they are those who are called. They are those who are called. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice how he speaks here to all who are in Rome, to all the believers in Rome, beloved of God, you who are loved of God, called to be saints. This is how he addresses the local church. What is to define the local church, the membership of the church? That they are called. That they are those who've experienced the effectual call of God. They've heard the preaching of the gospel and experienced the working of the Spirit with the Word, which caused them to embrace Jesus Christ. And that's how we see a manifestation of this regeneration. Because, you know, just to let you know, Pastor Fred and I and Marty and Mike Mucha, we do not have the ability, and nor is there any technology that we can just kind of hold up to you and see who's regenerate or who's not regenerate. It'd be nice if that were that easy, but it's not. And therefore, we have to look for signs. The church, all of us, have to look for signs, evidences of this. And the evidence is found in a profession of faith. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Notice what he says here. He says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, except by the Holy Spirit. Well, what is he teaching? That the evidence and manifestation of the presence of the Spirit in someone's life is that they confess Jesus. So when we are looking as to who ought to be members, you're looking for those who are regenerate. But how do you know they're regenerate? You look for a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Because only a regenerate person confesses Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that all who confess Jesus are regenerate, but all who are regenerate confess Jesus. Do you follow that? There's a difference. So no one who is regenerate will not confess the Lord Christ. So we look for the sign of the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and that is faith in Jesus. Well, the church doesn't always get things right. The church is not called to judge beyond outward evidences. The church can only judge as she sees things, not as they are in truth. Only God can judge as these things are in truth. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them to put this man out of the church. In 2 Corinthians, we find they put him out, he repented, and he returned. The church was saying, we see no evidence you're a child of God. But his repentance and return was the manifestation of the life of God in this individual. And Paul says, you better receive him quickly, lest Satan exercise him and overcome him with sorrow. So the church is not the final judge of men's salvation. Jesus is judge. God is judge. But we are called to judge the fruits. We are called to judge the fruits. And therefore we look for a profession of faith. And that is precisely what Simon Magus had in Acts chapter 8, verse 13. We read in verse 13 that Simon the magician himself also believed. He believed. That's what we read. He believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So how did they know he believed? Did they get some special insight into his heart? No. They knew he believed because he confessed faith. So he had heard the preaching of the word. He confessed faith. So the scripture records it as he believed, he was baptized. But what do we go and read on? That as he saw the power that was given to the apostles to work miracles, to lay hands, and for the working of the Spirit to take place, he said, I want some of that. And so what does Peter say to him? He says, repent, or you and your love and covetousness of the things of this world will perish with you. You're going to perish if you don't repent, if God in His grace will forgive you. He even puts it in that kind of strong way. He says to him, verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Perhaps God will forgive you for what you've done. Now, why perhaps? Well, because it does seem that this at this point, Peter is judging his profession. He is saying, this is not a true profession. You've made a profession, but by its fruits and evidences, I'm saying you're not a believer. And maybe God in His grace will lead you to repentance, and you actually will be united to Him. Perhaps. The point that I'm making here is that the apostles did not baptize and add Simon Magus to the church because they knew he was regenerate infallibly. What they looked for was signs and evidences of regeneration. And the first sign and evidence was faith, belief, confession. And so we who believe, along with Owen, that regeneration is expressly required in the gospel to give a right and privilege unto the entrance into the church, we look for faith as a sign that someone is regenerate. Well, what is faith? What is faith? Remember, there's three components of faith. Someone shoot them at me. What are the components of faith? Oh, don't break my heart. We studied the chapter of the confession, chapter 11, on saving faith. Please don't break my heart. What are the components of saving faith? Three of them. Notitia, assensus, fiducia. I gave you a Latin, now you give me an English. Knowledge. Yeah, thank you. Knowledge. Knowledge. This means, and we have to be careful with this, but this is important. When we assess the faith of an individual and the confession of their faith, we do have to assess the knowledge they possess. The John Owen will talk about having competent knowledge. Competent knowledge. You have to have a competent knowledge of the truths of the gospel. You have to know something about who Jesus is. That he's not merely a man, but he's the God-man. That he alone is able to save. That it's through the work of the cross that he forgives us our sins. You, just as you begin to talk the gospel out, you see that there's all kinds of doctrines you need to know in order to be saved. And in our day and age, we tend to set the bar real low for a competent knowledge of saving faith. Now, that's not to mean that, again, we're not the final arbiter. But we do have to assess a person's knowledge. Do they have sufficient knowledge to be saved, to be a Christian? All that to say, this is in particularly important when dealing with children. When we think about our children and their professions of faith, we really need to think through the question, do they have competent knowledge of the gospel that they can possess true saving faith? Because faith is, in part, knowledge. Knowledge, assent to that knowledge, and trust. Well, what's else involved in this profession of faith? A subjection to Jesus Christ. You do not want to admit people into the church who say, I believe in the gospel. I am not planning in any way, shape, or form, though, to be subject to Jesus. Okay, that rules you out of membership. This is an important part of membership, to be a true member, biblically speaking. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Notice that this is in this context, we're talking about the church in Jerusalem and the church of Jerusalem calling officers. Remember, officers are not called to serve the universal church. They're called to serve the local church. So we're dealing with local church setting. And this is what we read. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. How does Luke qualify or characterize the church? He calls them disciples. They're disciples. They are those who have given themselves to follow Jesus. They are those who have renounced their way for the way of Jesus. They're the ones who have turned from sin to live for Jesus. They have subjected themselves to Jesus. They've not only received him as their prophet, but also as their prophet and their king. He will rule over me. I will be subject to the laws of Jesus. That is what it requires to be a real member of a church. Not only to be regenerate, to be called, but to manifest this in public confession of our faith in Jesus. And it is accompanied by a subjection to the Lord Jesus in all things. Why is this essential? Because one of the reasons the church exists is to be obedient to all that Jesus commanded. And if you won't be subject to Jesus, you can't possibly be part of the church. Because the whole purpose is so that we can join ourselves together to do all that he requires of us in our worship and in our fellowship. So we're going to have to end there. We're running out of time. We didn't get through all of what we were planning to get through, but we've begun. We've made small beginnings, but we've begun. And hopefully this is helpful to us as we think about what it is to be the church. We'll close in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray for your Spirit to work in us a sense of appreciation for being a part of your bride, the church, and that we, Lord, would see the importance of a confession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and of an accompanying subjection and obedience to him. Lord, may that be expressed even as we confess our faith together as the body of Christ in our public worship and as we subject ourselves to all the ordinances of the gospel this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.